Hi, everybody. I can't tell you how deeply disappointed I am to not be with you tonight. I was really looking forward to it. You know, in 2010, I only accepted 3 outside speaking engagements here in America. And I really wanted to be with you and with my friend John Piper, who is one of the most godly and Christ-centered men that I know. And I look forward to coming back to Minneapolis and doing an extended interview with John. And of course, in April, we're hosting the Desiring God Conference out on the West Coast. To put it briefly, the last 3 weeks of my life, I've been in a very strong spiritual battle, unlike anyone I've been in probably in my entire life. Specifically, in the last week, I've had to go to the emergency room with members of my family, 3 different members, on 3 different occasions in 1 week. First, about a week ago, I had a family member who was feeling a little chest pain. We went to the emergency room, discovered that he had a 99% blocked artery and had to have emergency heart procedure done. Then yesterday, a member of my family was involved in a literally life-threatening incident, and we had to call 911 and get the ambulance and go to the emergency room again. And then as I was coming home from Pasadena today, I got a third call, said another family member had been rushed to the hospital because of an allergic reaction to an injection. And I literally, it's about 10 o'clock at night that I'm taping this, I literally just came from the hospital for the third time in a week. My family needs me, and I've always believed that if you put your family first, God will honor you in your ministry, and as he has in my life. And so I wish I could be with you, but I know that I'm needed to be here with my family right now. You've probably heard the expression, waiting for the other shoe to drop. Well, the shoes have been dropping in my life the last 3 weeks so much it's been like a tap dance. But I'm confident that God has given me a message. I believe that Satan didn't want me to teach it to you, and I believe that Satan didn't want you to hear it. It's so important. But because of this facility of video, I'm able to be with you tonight. And so I'm going to ask you to listen intently. I'm going to ask you to listen as if your life depends on it, and the lives of your members depend on it, because it does. I'd like us to begin with just a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, I want to thank you for your love for us, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Friends, there is a violent battle going on in your life and around your life 24 hours a day. 1965, Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a book about it. It's called The Invisible War. It is the battle for your mind. And that battle is vicious, it is intense, it is unrelenting, and it is unfair, because Satan never plays fair. And the reason why it is so intense is because your greatest asset is your mind. I have seen the face of mental illness. I have seen what it's like to see people not be able to hear God because their minds are broken and aren't connecting to God, even when they want to connect to God. I have seen that happen. And I know that whatever gets your mind gets you. So one of the most important things we have to do to teach our churches, to teach our members, to teach our disciples, is that they must learn how to guard, how to protect, how to strengthen, how to renew their minds. Because the battle for sin always starts in the mind. Now, you know, there are many, many passages in Scripture that we could look at tonight. I want us to just read one passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you have a Bible, you can open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll start with verse 3. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. In other words, we don't fight with armor. We don't fight with politics. We don't fight with money. We don't fight with all the humanistic ways. It says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, the Bible says that our job in this battle is to demolish strongholds. You know what a stronghold is? It's a mental block. This is a mental battle here. It's talking about pretensions, arguments that set itself up against the knowledge of God. This is a mental battle. And he says, we tear down, we demolish these strongholds. Now, a stronghold can be one of two things. It can be a worldview, which is materialism, hedonism, Darwinism, secularism, relativism, communism. There are many, atheism. All of the different isms are mental strongholds that people will set up against the knowledge of God. But a stronghold can also be a personal attitude. Worry can be a stronghold. Seeking the approval of other people can be a stronghold. Anything you idolize, that you make an idol in your life, can be a stronghold. Fear, guilt, resentment, insecurity, all of these things can be strongholds in your mind. And the Bible says that we are to tear them down. Now, because of the shortness of time tonight, I don't have time to go into all of this passage. I just want us to look at the very last phrase. It says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought. Now, you know, take captive. Take captive every thought. Akmalatidzo there means to control. It means to conquer. It means to bring into submission. We take captive. We make it submit every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Obedient to Christ. Make it obedient. Hupakoe means to bring into submission, to bring under control. Now, the question I want us to look at is, how do you do that? And how do I teach my people to do that? How do I make my mind mind? I don't know about you, but I've noticed my mind doesn't always mind. In fact, my mind is often disobedient. In fact, it's often very rebellious. It wants to go in a different direction. And when I want to think a certain way, it wants to go another way. When I need to ponder, it wants to wander. When I need to pray, my thoughts want to float away. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. And he says, you know, all the things that I want to do, I end up not doing. And all the things that I don't want to do that I know are wrong, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. The fact is, the reason we have so many ineffective Christians today is because they don't know how to fight the battle of the mind. And I blame us for that, the pastors. We must spend more time teaching our people how to fight the battle of the mind. As a pastor, it is your job to equip them for this battle. Now, I've been studying this subject for 33 years. I did my first study through the Bible on the book of on the mind, through all the books of the Bible, in 1977. And the truth is, I could teach on this subject for a week. There's so much material on what the Bible has to say about strengthening our minds, renewing our minds, submitting our minds, bringing them into captivity, the thoughts into captivity. There are at least 100 principles in God's Word that have to do with what we are to do with our brains, with our minds. As I said, they are your greatest asset. All I want to do tonight is give you 6 simple principles. 6 of the many, many principles that we have to teach our members. We have to teach our people if they're going to be effective for Christ, if they're going to live the Christ life. So let's look at these. Number one, if you're taking notes, the first thing you have to teach your members is this. Don't believe everything you think. Don't believe everything you think. You see, we naturally feel that if we think something, it's got to be true because it comes from within us. But just because you think something doesn't make it true. As I said, I've seen the face of mental illness, and I've seen when people can't get the right thoughts. Now, there are many different suggestions that come in our minds. Certainly, the world puts suggestions in our minds that are false, and we're bombarded with those false ideas all the time. And, of course, Satan makes suggestions all the time. But your problem's a whole lot deeper than that. And the problem of your members is a whole lot deeper than that. And I don't mean to shock you, but everybody has a mental illness. We're all mentally ill. What do I mean by that? The mental illness is called sin. And the Bible uses at least a dozen different phrases for our minds. It says our minds are confused, Deuteronomy 28, anxious, closed, Job 17, they're evil, they're restless, Ecclesiastes 2, they're rash, they're deluded. The Bible talks about troubled mind, depraved mind, sinful mind, dull mind, blinded mind, corrupt mind. The Bible says that our minds are broken by sin. Now, what does that mean? It means that's why we can't trust what we even think ourselves. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" What does that verse mean? It means we have an amazing ability to lie to ourselves. You do it all the time. And so do I. We tell ourselves that things aren't as bad as they really are. We tell ourselves that things are better than they really are. We tell ourselves that we're doing okay when we're not doing okay. We're telling ourselves it's no big deal when it is a big deal. In fact, the Bible tells us that you cannot be trusted to tell yourself the truth. That's why you need to question and you need to teach your people, don't believe everything you think. Just because you get a thought doesn't mean it's correct. This is the reason we have so many fallen leaders, and another one fell just this last week. Because all sin begins with a lie. The Bible says Satan is the father of lies. And if he can get you to believe a lie, he can get you to sin. Anytime you sin, you're thinking that you know better than God. God has said this, but what about this? And so you have to question what you think. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves all the time. You know, I've noticed that in the next generation growing up, one of the big values is authenticity. Well, I'd like to say first, when was inauthenticity ever in style? I don't know that it's ever been. And authenticity has always been an attractive quality. But a lot of guys who are proudly promoting their authenticity don't realize what it really is. You're not authentic until you can publicly admit how inauthentic you are most of the time. Authenticity begins when you start by admitting that you're inauthentic much of the time. And the reason why we can't believe what we tell ourselves, there's a number of reasons. I've put eight reasons there on your outline. I don't have time to go into these, but we all have blind spots. Some of us have bald spots, but we all have blind spots. We can't always tell ourselves the truth because we don't stop to really think. A lot of times we make snap judgments. We fail to notice important details. We all have background biases, far more than you realize. We jump to conclusions, and the Bible talks about this in Romans chapter 2. We get trapped by categories, like it's this or this. When who said there are only two categories or only three categories? We miss the big picture. But one of the real big reasons why you need to not believe everything you think is because we see what we want to see. I constantly am reading about the brain, and one of the things I just learned is that the optic nerve, which is the only nerve that goes directly to your brain, that when you're looking at something, studies have shown there are actually more impulses coming from your brain forward than from your eye backwards when you are seeing. What does that mean? It means your brain is telling you what you see. It's already preconditioned you, and that's why you can put four people at an accident and each of them will see something different. Why? Because your brain is telling you what to see. You must teach your members, don't believe everything you think. The second thing you must teach your members in this battle for the mind, you must teach your members to guard their minds from garbage. You must guard your mind from garbage. Now, the old cliche from the computer early days, GIGO, garbage in, garbage out, is still true today. The amount of garbage you put in is what you're going to get out. If you put bad data into a computer, you're going to get bad results out. If you put bad garbage, mental garbage in your mind, you're going to get garbage out in your life. Proverbs 15, verse 14. I love this in the New Living Translation. A wise person is hungry for truth while the fool feeds on trash. That might be a good verse to put on a post-it note and put on your television. Or the next time you think about going to a movie, the fool feeds on trash. Now, you know, you go to any nutritionist, they'll tell you that there are three kinds of physical food for your physical body. And the same is true mentally. There's brain food that makes you smarter. There are actually foods that can make you smarter. There's junk food, which is simple calories. It's not poison, but it's just empty calories. And then there's toxic foods, which is poison. That stuff will kill you. Now, the same is true in material. The same is true in what you see and what you hear and allow into your mind. Some food is brain food. There's material that'll make you smarter. They'll make you more godly. That'll make you more mature emotionally. And then there's junk food. And there's a lot of stuff you can fill your mind with that really is just stuffing. It's neither good nor bad. But as the Bible says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. In other words, some things aren't necessarily wrong. They're just not necessary. And if you fill your mind with trivia, and some people know more about the NFL race than they knew about Paul and Barnabas or the seven guys who traveled with Paul in his traveling seminary, and they can give you the stats on every baseball player, but they couldn't tell you, you know, who half the people in the Bible are. The Bible tells us we need to fill our minds with the right thing. If you want to be successful in your ministry, and what's the alternative, failure? No, I think God wants you to succeed in your ministry. By the way, people say, well, God hasn't called me to be successful. He's called me to be faithful. You know what? That's just not true. The Bible says God expects you to not just be faithful, but fruitful. God demands fruitfulness. Studied all through Scripture, I've called you to go and bear forth fruit. Jesus cursed a fig tree because it didn't bear fruit. That's how important fruitfulness is. Faithfulness is only half the equation. God expects fruitfulness too. And the Bible says in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Now, I know you would never invite a couple to come over to your house tonight and sit down and say, why don't you commit an act of adultery in front of us? But you do it every time you watch a TV program that has that. You'd never invite somebody to come over and say, why don't you murder somebody right here in my front living room? But you do it every time you watch a TV show where somebody murders somebody. How do you guard your mind against garbage? How do you train your people to guard their mind against garbage? You see, some people are so open-minded, their brains fall out. They just think I can allow anything into my mind and it isn't going to happen. You're kidding yourself. Now, there are two ways to guard your mind, and both of them are covered in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. The two ways to guard your mind from garbage are, number one, conversational prayer, and number two, concentrated focusing. Conversational prayer and concentrated focusing. Here's what the scripture says. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He's done. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. By the way, how do you know when you've got the peace that passes understanding? When you give up trying to understand why God does what He does and you just trust Him, then you get the peace that passes understanding. Now, He says His peace will guard your hearts and minds. If you're taking notes on the outline, circle that. Guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. So the first way you guard your heart and mind is to pray about everything, and His peace will guard your hearts and mind. And then He says, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right, and think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Now notice, He says, pray about everything, which, by the way, if you prayed as much as you worried, you'd have a lot less to worry about. He says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And He says that you maintain a running conversation. That means I'm not on my knees. I'm not closing my eyes. I have trained myself to do this. I talk to God all the time. I'm talking to Him while I'm talking to you. You can have a two-track mind. That's why people can be thinking about the roast burning in the oven while they're listening to you preach a sermon, or they're thinking about stock market or something else. The average person talks 150 words a minute, but the average mind can hold about 350 words a minute, which is a 250 word per minute boredom factor. So you can certainly talk to God and talk to somebody else at the same time. He says, pray about everything. Maintain a running conversation. And then He says, fix your thoughts. How do you do that? By concentrating focus. Now, let me tell you, here's one of the keys to overcoming temptation. Don't resist it. Replace it. Whatever you resist, persist. The more you hit a nail, the harder you drive that into the wood. And when people say, I don't want to think about this, I don't want to think about this, I don't want to think about this, what are they doing? They're thinking about it. And whatever gets your focus gets you. James tells us that. And sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. So he says, you don't resist it. It's like when I was a little kid and my mom would bake cookies and I'd go up to the edge and mom would say, now, Ricky, don't eat those cookies. I said, I'm not, Mom, I'm just looking. I'm looking. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. And then I grab it and eat it. Well, that's why you do. What's the key? Don't resist, replace. You just change the channel. You refocus. Don't resist. You refocus. It is the power, expulsive power of a new affection that turns your mind away from the things that the devil wants you to focus on to the things that God wants you to focus on. Now, guard your mind from garbage is the second key. The third thing we have to teach our members in this battle for the mind is to never let up on learning. Never let up on learning. In other words, you must become a lifelong learner. You must love knowledge. You must love wisdom. You must love the act of learning. You know, the word disciple means learner. You cannot be a disciple of Christ without being a learner. Jesus said, come to me, those of you who are weary and heavy laden. By the way, that's a felt need. And I will give you rest. That's a felt need. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What do you do when you take on a yoke? You share a burden with another animal. You lighten the load. And he says, learn of me. God wants us to learn of him. You know, a lot of people act like their education ended when they graduated. I've met some pastors who haven't cracked a book since seminary. I'm sure that's none of you. But they've never studied anything else. You've never taken another class since you got out of school. Are you kidding me? To learn means to be a disciple. All leaders are learners. The moment you stop learning, you stop leading. Growing churches require growing pastors. The moment you stop growing, your church stops growing. Now, you can learn from anybody if you just know the right questions. The Bible says, counsel in the heart of man is a deep well, but a man of understanding will draw it out. In other words, you can learn from anybody if you just learn to draw it out. And how do you do it? You draw it out by asking questions. Why? Because everybody's ignorant, just on different subjects. You know some things I don't know. I know some things you don't know. And the person sitting next to you knows some things that neither of us know. That's why the Bible says iron sharpens iron. But if you're going to learn, you got to have one quality in your life. You got to be humble. Why does God resist the proud and give grace to the humble? Because the humble are teachable. I'd rather admit that I don't know it all than to pretend that I know it all and not learn. You can learn from anybody. I learned from churches larger than Saddleback. I learned from churches smaller than Saddleback. I learned from guys older than me and guys from younger. I learned from guys who don't like me. I learned from critics. I learned from people who totally misunderstand me. Why? Because you can learn from anybody. Actually, I'm smarter than my enemies. Why? Because my enemies only learn from themselves, but I learn from them and me, so I know more than they do. I learn what they know plus what I know. Now, the Bible says this in Proverbs 18, verse 15. The mind of a smart person is eager, circle that, eager to get knowledge. That's a mark of intelligence. But the wise person listens to learn more. You got to be eager and you got to be willing to listen. You know the old cliche that God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we should listen twice as much as we speak. Proverbs 10, 14, wise men store up knowledge. Circle that word, store up, that phrase. Do you know in Scripture that's the only thing we're supposed to store up? Jesus told us, don't store up money, don't store up treasure, don't store up material possessions where moths and rust doth corrupt. But the Bible says store up knowledge. Why? Because knowledge is far more important than money. You can always get more money. But knowledge is something you're going to take with you. If you store up knowledge in yourself, you're taking you to heaven. You're leaving all the wealth behind. You're leaving all the material things, all of the stuff behind. Now, one of the ways you can store up knowledge, there's a couple ways to do this, but one of the ways you can store up knowledge is to start a family library. a godly family library, and leave it as a legacy to the next generation. I know this because four generations back gave their library to three generations back, gave it to two generations back, my dad, who gave it to me. I began collecting books when I was 16 years old. For many years of my life, I read a book a day. You say, how'd you do that? Big print, lots of pictures, real thin. But I read books. Today I have over 20,000 volumes in my library. Why? Because when I was 16 years old, I read a book that said, the impact on your life will be largely from the people you meet and the books you read. So I decided to get very intentional about both of those, who I would meet in life and what I would read in life. And when you begin to build a library of godly Christian books, you're leaving a legacy for the next generation. You know, twice in the book of Proverbs, the Bible says, store up my commands within you. Well, if you're going into eternity, you're going to take that with you. You know, in December, I'm actually going to start a new webcast called The Pastor's Library, in which, since I've read so many books, I can tell you all the ones to skip over because there's a lot of worthless ones. And you only need to read the really great ones, the great classics. In fact, here I would suggest you do this. If you're serious about growing in knowledge and growing in your mind, you need to read 25% of your books from the first 1,500 years of church history. The first 1,500 years, 25% of your reading. A lot of people act like nothing happened between Paul and Luther. God was at work all that time. It's a dismissal of the church of God that God was not having his faithful during those times. And you need to be reading those people. And then you need to read 25% in the last 500 years since the Reformation. Then you need to leave 25%, I recommend, in the last 100 years. And I recommend that you only read 25% of contemporary, say in the last 10 years. A lot of people know all the contemporary books and know none of the classics. It's not like God began the church in 1990. He's been working in his body for 2,000 years, and you can save yourself a lot of time if you'll read those. It's wise to learn from experience, but it's wiser to learn from the experiences of others. It's also easier. It also saves a lot of time. I don't have all the time to make all the mistakes myself. So I'm constantly reading the classics. I'm constantly reading, and every year I read through the systematic complete works of a great thinker. Last year, I read through the 26 volumes of Jonathan Edwards, which took an awful lot, and the volumes are about that thick. This year, I'm reading through the Church Dogmatics, the complete works of Karl Barth. And I've read through Wesley, and I've read through all of these different leaders. Why? Because it's prideful to think that these people can't teach us what we need to know today. There's really nothing new under the sun. By the way, if it's new, it's not true, because truth is eternal. It's been around. It was true 1,000 years ago. It'll be true 1,000 years from today. Truth is never invented. It is only discovered. And if God has shown it as truth, somebody else has seen in the body before you. In fact, if you ever come up with the truth that nobody else has ever seen, I can tell you this, you're wrong, because God speaks to his body. And the Bible says the wise man stores up knowledge. Look at this next verse, Proverbs 19, verse 8. Those who get wisdom do themselves a favor, and those who love learning will succeed. You've got to make time for think time. You've got to plan it in your life that there's this balance between doing and between thinking. And you have to have both of them in your life. Now, let me give you very quickly, I could do an entire seminar on this, but I'll just briefly overview what I call the five levels of learning. This is the pedagogy of discipleship that we use at Saddleback. We've used it for 30 years, and it's the reason why we've brought so many people in the front door, but sent so many out the back door on ministry and mission. See, I believe you judge the health of a church not on its seating capacity, but on its sending capacity. You don't judge the health of an army by how many soldiers sit in the mess hall and eat every week and listen to your Bible study. You judge the health of an army by how many on the front end, out on the front line doing battle in the world. At Saddleback Church, in the last 10 years, we've baptized over 22,000 new believers. I don't believe there's a church in America that has done that. 22,000 new believers baptized in the last 10 years. I baptized 25 last week, 32 the week before. On the other hand, we know how to bring them in, build them up, train them for, and send them out. And in the last 8 years, we've sent out almost 15,000. I think it's 14,882 of our members have gone overseas to literally every nation in the world. We decided to be the first church in history to go to Ta Ethne. Now, I know what that means, but we use the national boundaries of the 195 nations, and we are now four nations away from completing to every nation, and we will finish it by October 10th, that we will have been the first church to send nearly 15,000 members on mission to literally every nation in the world. How do you do that? Well, you got to teach people to not just love the Word, but to do the Word. Now, there are five levels of learning, and here's what they are: knowledge, perspective, conviction, character, and skills. Knowledge, perspective, the Bible calls it wisdom, conviction, character, and skills. The first two have to do with knowing, the second two have to do with being, and the third one has to do with doing. Now, we use these as a template for all of our discipleship, moving people from come and see to come and die at Saddleback Church. First, you have to teach your people to learn knowledge. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And because they don't know the Word of God, they're destroyed. Not only that, they don't know church history. That's why I bet you don't know that at Saddleback Church, on the back of our bulletins, we have a church figure from history every week, a little bio on our bulletin, a great person from church history. We have a theological word of the week on the back of our bulletin. Why? Because I want the people of Saddleback Church to know theological words, and I want them to know the great saints of history. That's part of knowing the knowledge. And the fact is, you can learn the Bible without really knowing it, because you know all the facts, but you don't really know the content. You haven't applied it. You don't really know it until you do it. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You know, fellas, your problem is you don't know Scripture nor the power of God." Now think about what a put down that was. Because to be a Pharisee, you had to memorize the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You had to memorize it, and Jesus says, "You know your problem, guys? You just don't know the Scripture." Why? You can have it memorized and not know it. You must teach your people knowledge, to love knowledge, to get rid of this anti-intellectualism. We need great Christian intellectuals today, more than ever before. People who are a lot brighter than me, to be intellectuals, to battle on that level in the worldviews of life. Then the second thing you need is perspective. Now, the Bible calls perspective wisdom. Wisdom is seeing life from God's viewpoint. It's seeing from God's perspective. Knowledge is knowing what God does. Wisdom and perspective is knowing why He does it. Knowledge is the bottom rung. Perspective is the next building block, a little bit higher. Some churches are great at Bible knowledge, but they don't teach people perspective. They don't teach them wisdom. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, verse 8, I love this in the Message paraphrase. God says, "I don't think the way you think, and the way you work isn't the way I work." Well, obviously, that's true. Psalm 103, verse 7, King James says, "The Lord revealed His acts to the children of Israel and His ways to Moses." Did you get that? God revealed His acts. The children of Israel saw the miracles of God. They saw the Red Sea split. They saw the water at Marah. They saw the doves and the manna. And they saw all of these different things. They saw the acts of God. But Moses knew the ways of God. He knew why God did it. They had knowledge. He had perspective. You see, in knowledge, the goal is to know the Word of God. But in perspective, the goal is to have the mind of God. We must help people develop the mind of Christ. Then the third thing you need is conviction. Conviction is the third building block. And they build on each other. You get knowledge of the Word. And then you get perspective on why God does what he... What is God's perspective on temptation? What is God's perspective on evil? What is God's perspective on my past, my present, my future? What is God's perspective on sin? What is God's perspective on Satan? Once you start getting perspective, you start developing convictions. Now, what is a conviction? Well, it's not an opinion. An opinion is something you'll argue about. A conviction is something you'll die for. And what we need today are men and women of godly biblical convictions. If you know anything about history, you know that the people who've had the greatest impact on our world, for good or for evil, were not the smartest. We're not those who had the most knowledge. We're not the wealthiest, not the most talented, but those who had the deepest convictions, for right or wrong. Hitler, Buddha, Marx, Gandhi, whoever had the deepest convictions, and of course, Jesus had the deepest convictions of all. If you want to know how much Jesus loves you, look at the cross. With arms outstretched and nail-pierced hands, Jesus says, "This is how much I love you. I love you so much it hurts. I love you so much I'd rather die than live without you. I love you so much that every drop of blood that's falling to the ground is saying, I love you, I love you, I love you." That's conviction. Now, the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 about being settled in your own mind. That means you've got godly convictions. Faith is the conviction of things we do not see. Let me give you some examples. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. That's a conviction. It's not an opinion, it's a conviction. All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he did foreknow, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that we might become the firstborn among many brothers. That's a conviction. That's not an opinion. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a conviction. That's why Kay and I give 91% of our income and live on 9%. That's a conviction. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's a conviction. We need men and women of conviction because most people don't stand for anything today. Let me tell you the greatest conviction. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't have to understand it. I'm going to trust God no matter what. Now, in conviction, we want to get the heart of God. You see, I don't want to just see what God sees. I want to feel what God feels about the world, about the lost, about his word, about his church. I need to learn knowledge. Then I need to add onto that perspective. Then I need to add onto that the convictions that come out of knowing the mind of God. Now, once you begin to develop convictions, you start developing habits. And the sum total of your habits is what we call character. Character is just the sum total of your habits. You can't say you have the character of honesty unless you are habitually honest. You can't say you have the character of integrity or kindness unless you are habitually kind. It means you're kind all the time. If I were to say to my wife, "Honey, I'll be faithful to you 29 days of the month," partial faithfulness is unfaithfulness. It's only faithfulness if it is my habit to always be faithful to her. How do you develop character? By developing the habits of love and joy and peace and patience. Those nine qualities: gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's a perfect picture of the character of Christ. You want to become like Christ? Put on the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The goal is to become more like God in our character. Not to become God. You're never going to become God. You're never going to be a mini-God. You're no God. You're not even a mini-God. That's the oldest lie in the book. You shall become as gods. If you're a God, why don't you change all the world? You can't even fix your own problems, much less the world. But you got to learn character. Now, when you begin to develop character and you begin to do things habitually, like daily Bible reading, regular fasting, regular prayer, regular days of prayer, regular witnessing, that these are the habits of your life, the spiritual habits, the disciplines, the devotional habits of the heart. When you begin to do that, the more you do them, better you get. And then you get the last level of learning, and that is skill. Skill is when you get good at it because you do it over and over and over. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 10:10, if the axe is dull and its edge is unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. It's one of my life verses. And I love this verse because it says if you're chopping wood, it helps to have a sharp axe. It says if you got a dull axe, it takes more energy to cut the wood. But it says if you have a sharp axe, it doesn't take as much. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. Did you hear that? It didn't say prayer will bring success. It didn't say desire will bring success. It didn't say dedication. I know a lot of people who are dedicated. Skill will bring success. I can pray all I want as a farmer, and if I've got a wheat field and I use a grape picker, it isn't going to work no matter how much I pray. And if I'm out there and I'm trying to harvest tomatoes and I'm using a corn or a wheat combine, guess what? It isn't going to work. It isn't going to work. You have to have the right skills. I know a lot of guys who are godly and love the Lord and preach the word, and their churches are dying on the vine. The Bible says skill will bring success. You are never wasting your time when you're sharpening your axe. That's why I challenge you to go to conferences like these. To come to conferences at Saddleback, to go to conferences around, learn from anybody and everybody. Why? Because we don't want to just know the Word of God. We don't want to just have the mind of God. We don't want to just have the heart of God. We don't want to just develop the character of God. We want to do the will of God. The Bible says, be doers of the Word, not hearers only. I have been misquoted more times than you can imagine when I said that we need another reformation, and this one needs to be about deeds, not creeds. And everybody said, oh, Warren doesn't believe in creeds. Anybody who listens to my sermon knows that I preach on the creeds about every other year. I do a series on the creeds. Of course I believe in the creeds. But the issue is not creeds alone. Creeds must be turned into deeds. It's not one or the other. It's both. The Bible says you must teach them the kind of behavior that goes with sound doctrine. We must be doers of the word. Would you write this down? You only believe the part of the Bible you actually do. You say, I believe in witnessing. Do you do it? No, then you don't believe in it. I believe in tithing. Do you do it? No, then you don't believe it. I believe in having family devotions. Do you do it? No, then you don't believe it. You only believe what you actually do. And the problem today is that we know far more than we're doing, and we're teaching people too much. Listen to this. We're teaching them too much. We're teaching them so much that they can't apply it. For instance, in the background I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, first in Sunday morning, I would go to Sunday school, and I was supposed to get an application that changed my life. Then I would go to morning service, and I get another application that's supposed to change my life. Then I would come back Sunday night to a thing called church training, where I was supposed to have another application to change my life, and then evening service with another application to change my life. That's four on one day. Then I was supposed to come back to midweek prayer and Bible study, where I was to get another application, and maybe a Thursday morning study, which I was to have another application, and then I was to have a quiet time 7 days a week. That's about 14 applications a week. Friend, your life can't change that much, and neither can mine. I'm good if I get one good application a week. And what's the problem in a lot of our churches is before they apply last week's message or this morning's message, we're already coming back and teaching them something else. And they're taking notes and they're filling notebooks and they're thinking that because they're writing it down, they've got it. They don't. And there's a wide gap between knowing and doing in American Christianity. And it's caused by too much teaching. Before people actually apply what it is, they actually go to the next thing. And they can't handle it. They can't change that much. Now, another weakness of the church today, when it comes to learning, is that we're not teaching people to be self-feeders. We're doing all the feeding instead of teaching them how to feed themselves. Now, you guys, I hate it when conference speakers get up and they promote their books. And I hate that. But there is a book that you need to teach your congregation. It's called Warren's Bible Study Methods. I wrote it 34 years ago. It's in 17 languages. And it teaches you how to do a systematic Bible study, a thematic study, how to do a book synthesis. What are the 9 steps of chapter analysis? What are the steps on how to do a word study? What are the steps on how to do a biographical study? How do you do a chapter summary? What are the 6 ways to meditate? You see, we do a lot of ought-to preaching without giving them the how-tos. I grew up when my dad was on the staff of a seminary, so I've heard probably more sermons than most people have growing up. And as I heard all these sermons, I used to write up to the edge of the message, so I'd write my Bible, YBH, 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 yes, but how? Interpretation without application is abortion. We're teaching people to have big heads and little hands and little hearts and little feet. We must apply the Word of God. Jesus always gave the how-tos. He always taught people how to do it. Now, the Bible says in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you. Your mental state is totally dependent upon what you think about. Keep your mind fixed on the Word of God, the will of God, the convictions of God, the character of God, the skills of God. Now, there's one other area, and this is a big one that I think we need to talk about as we close. If you're going to teach people how to fight the battle for the mind, you must teach them how to let God stretch their imagination. This too is a part of the battle. This too is a part of thinking. Let God stretch your imagination. You see, everything that happens in life begins with a dream. Somebody has to imagine it first. It's a gift that God gave to us. A vision in the imagination. When every building you see, an architect imagined it before it was built. Every piece of art, every song was imagined before somebody wrote it or painted it. Every athletic award that's ever been won, every gold medal, the athlete imagined it before it ever happened. Every church that's ever been started, somebody, either a group of people or church planter, imagined that church first. Nothing happens till somebody starts dreaming. And we as pastors need to help our people become great, godly dreamers. Proverbs 29 verse 8 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. You know that word vision. It means dream. It means revelation. It means vision from God. It means you got to have a dream. And it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Literally, that word there, you know, in the Hebrew means they're out of control. When you don't have an overarching vision for your life, you don't have an overarching dream for your life, you don't have an overarching goal for your life, your life's out of control. Where there's no vision, the people perish. And what we need today are great dreamers. And my prayer is that Acts chapter 2 will be true in your church. Verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Let me ask you quite frankly, what's your dream for your next 10 years? Have you even written it down? Thoughts disentangle themselves when they go through the lips and the fingertips. If you haven't written it down, you haven't thought about it. Writing makes a man more precise. What's your dream for your church? What's your dream for your family? What's your dream for you personally? Not just what do I want to do? What do I want to be? How are you going to be different 10 years from now? We're getting ready to start in 2 weeks what we're calling Decade of Destiny at Saddleback. And we're actually writing out our dreams for the character changes we want to see in our lives over the next 10 years. What would you attempt for God if you knew you couldn't fail? You see, what we need today are great imaginers. Each generation needs its C.S. Lewis's, needs its J.R.R. Tolkien's, needs its Chestertons, needs its Tolstoys, Dostoevskys. We need these great dreamers, these great imagineering people. Some of you should be that. We need these in science. We need the Boyles. We need the Pascals. We need those who have created all of the Maxwells in physics. and the Keplers and the Kelvins, all of the great scientists, the men of God who did their science for the glory of God. We need it in business. We need entrepreneurs who dream great dreams and make a lot of money for kingdom uses. Now, I'm not talking about dreaming great dreams. I'm not talking about changing doctrine. The Bible says in the book of Jude, it's the truth once delivered for the saints. It's there. You don't to change it is heresy. But if you intend to be a leader, what you don't see is far more important than what you do see. Let me just tell you that after nearly 40 years of leading. What you don't see is far more important than what you do see. And we can only do the impossible if we see the invisible. Now, it is an overstatement. It is an exaggeration. You've heard people say, what the mind can conceive, the hand can achieve. That's just not true. But there's a kernel of truth in it. Einstein said this. He said, imagination is more important than knowledge. Because he said, what you imagine has no limit. Logic will get you from A to B, but imagination will take you everywhere. He also said that imagination, not knowledge, is the evidence of intelligence. It was Napoleon who said, imagination rules the world. And what we need today are people creating new innovations in a new society to reach new generations. The message must never change, but the methods have to change with every generation. What is innovation after all? It's simply asking the right questions. The only difference between an innovator and anybody else is innovators see what everybody else sees. They see what everybody else sees, but they ask questions that nobody else asks. What if? What for? Why not? They ask those questions. What if God, what could God do? You see, the biggest limitation to your ministry is your own imagination. God cannot fulfill your dream if you don't have a dream. God cannot bless your vision if you haven't got his vision for your life. God can't help you reach a goal unless you've got a goal. A goal is a statement of faith. And the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says that according to your faith, it will be done unto you. And when you set a goal, you're saying, God, I believe you want me to accomplish this by this such a time. What I'm doing is I'm challenging you. I'm daring you. I'm begging you, dear brothers and sisters, dream great dreams for God. And teach your members to dream great dreams for God. It's not enough to just not believe everything we think. It's not enough to just guard our mind from the garbage. It's not enough to keep on learning and developing character. We must also let God develop our imagination. And why do we need to do this? Because we must outthink, we must outdream, and we must outsmart the world. Why do we do this? For the glory of God. We do it not for our benefit, but for the glory of God. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:20, now glory be to God, who by his mighty power at work within us is able to do far more than we would ever dare to ask or even dream of. Did you hear that? It says infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, or hopes. I love this in the Living Bible. Let me read it again. Now glory be to God, who by his mighty power at work within us is able to do far more than we would ever dare to ask or even dream of. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty big dreamer. Nobody's ever accused me of small dreams. Like the latest one was 5 years ago. Let's be the first church to go to every nation in the world. And we did it. And now our next dream is to plant a church in every major city in every one of those nations. And to finish the task of going to every unreached people group by the end of the decade. That's a big dream. I can dream some pretty big dreams. But God says, Warren, you think of the biggest thing that you can think of, and I can top that. I can outdo that. Infinitely beyond your highest prayers, desires, thoughts, or hopes, may he be given glory in the church. Glory forever and ever through endless age because of his master plan of salvation for the church through Jesus Christ. Now, I need to wrap this up. Some of you are naturally thinkers. and you love the world of thoughts and ideas. You really don't like people, but you love the world of thoughts and ideas. And your idea of ministry is stay in a study all week and then go through a vacuum tube out to the pulpit, preach, and then vacuum tube back, and that would be heaven for you. And you're naturally great thinkers. God wired you that way. Some of you are naturally great doers, and you're figuring out how to do it, and you're winning people to Christ, and you're baptizing them in large numbers, and you're planting churches and equipping servant leaders, and you're assisting the poor, and you're caring for the sick, and you're educating the next generation, and you're going out into the hurts and highways and byways of life and taking up the cross where people least expect it. And you're a doer. Now, here's what I want to say to you, my friends. Those of you who are thinkers, you need to do more. Those of you who are doers, you need to think more. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Now, as we close in this conference on think, I want us to make a covenant together. You know, I'm a Baptist. Saddleback Church is built on four covenants: a membership covenant, maturity covenant, ministry covenant, mission covenant. Most people couldn't join Saddleback because they wouldn't be willing to keep the covenants. And most people don't know we do church discipline if you don't keep the covenants. But I want us to have a covenant together. And it's a covenant for the mind, a mental covenant. And I want to remember these five things that are important to do. And so just write on your outline there, T-H-I-N-K. Here's a little acrostic to remember these five things that we must teach our members and we must live in our own lives. T stands for test every thought. Test every thought. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Ask God to search and to test your thoughts. Don't believe everything you think. Test every thought. The H stands for helmet your head. Helmet your head. Put on the helmet of salvation. You know, in California, you can't ride a motorcycle without wearing a helmet. Now, you don't have to wear elbow pads, you don't have to wear knee pads, but you do have to wear a helmet. Why? Because if you get your head hurt, you're in serious, deep kimchi. And the Bible says, put on the helmet of salvation. Why? Because until you're saved, you don't have any protection against the fiery darts of the devil that he puts in your mind. The Bible, by the way, the word for changing your mind, it's repentance. Some people think repentance means to change what you do. There's not a single lexicon, Greek lexicon, that says repentance. It's changing what you do. It's changing the way you think. Metanoia, it is a mental shift. And boy, could we get into that. But put on the helmet of salvation. I in think stands for imagine great thoughts. Imagine great thoughts. Think about all of the great promises of God. Everything is possible to him who believes. What an amazing blank check that is. Imagine great thoughts. N stands for nourish a godly life. Nourish a godly mind. Make sure that you're growing, that you're developing. Psalm 119, 15, I will study your commandments and reflect on your ways. Study and reflect. And the K stands for keep on learning. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Are your members seeing your progress? Are your sermons more powerful, more meaty, more deep, more strong, more practical, more touching lives? If it doesn't touch you, it's not going to touch them. You've got to look at your messages and say, what is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the word that they're learning in this sermon? What is the perspective I'm teaching them in this sermon? What is the convictions? What are the convictions I want to get across? What are the character I want them to develop? What are the character qualities? And what are the skills? Because the Bible says that the Christian life is not just knowing, it's being and it's doing. Let's bow for prayer. I want to pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for these men and women who've come to this Think Conference. And I pray that you would raise up a new generation of godly intellectuals who know the Word of God, understand the mind of God, feel the heart of God, live out the character of God, and do the will of God through godly skillfulness. Give us a new generation of imagineers like the Tolkiens and the Lewises. Give us new imaginations in science and in business and in missions and in architecture. And may Christians be known for outthinking, outsmarting, and outloving the rest of the world. I pray a blessing on every man and woman here. God, bless their families, bless their churches, bless their ministries, protect them from the evil one. And as the battle for sin is fought in their minds, may they not resist but refocus. And may they fill their minds with the washing of the water of the Word. May they be transformed by the renewing of their minds, that they may know the will of God that is good and pleasing and perfect. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.